title of the message this week is The God of Perfection. The God of Perfection. I was last week was the God of Eternity, and we talked about the fact that God is eternal and what that means, and how that, you know, he is, you know, he exists equally in the past, present, and future. That it's not just that he's everlastingly long-lived, but that he exists, you know. He is here right now interacting with us, but he is in the same way, you know, that he exists at this point in time. He also exists in the future and in the past. And how that we can have confidence in God because of the fact that, you know, when he tells us how things are going to be, he's speaking from the position of intimate knowledge that he is there. I decided on this title because when I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this, it's really dealing with the concept that, you know, when you study doctrine, they talk about that God is immutable. And what that means is he's unchanging. And that's another negative term. You know, a lot of our terms when we describe God are, you know, we say God is infinite. Well, that's a negative term. That's, you know, not finite. And to say that God is immutable is another negative term, not changing. And when I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this, I said it's not that God is this static, powerless block of stone, but rather that he dwells and, you know, exists in a state of fullness or perfection. That there's nothing lacking. You see, this, you know, when you have the idea that God is transcendent, that he exceeds all limitations, it demands the idea that he doesn't change. You know, this idea of the fact that he doesn't change builds on what we covered last week about the fact that God is eternal. You see, if God exceeds the limitations of time, then everything that with him, there is no initiation of action, no progression of action, and no terminus. No termination of action. That his everything exists in a state of constantness and fullness. Another way to put it is that everything that God is going to do or has done or is doing, for him, that's all one thing. You know, we talked about the fact that he said, I am the first and I am the last. That his existence, you know, encompasses all of time. And so because of that, there can't be any development within him. Because development is a product of existing in time. And because he's transcendent and he exceeds limitation, you know, I mentioned this before, I'll say it again. Because God exceeds all limitations, that means he's perfect, without flaw, without lack in any way. I remember in seminary thinking, you know, when they were talking about which is the greatest attribute, and I read that from the Westminster Catechism, or Confession of Faith, I guess, in which they said, you know, God is perfect in his, you know, knowledge, perfect in, you know, these various things, and I was like, If he's infinite and perfect in all these areas, you know, you can't have one, you know, you can't have perfect being higher than another perfect. They're equal in quality. You know, That'd be like saying one infinite's greater than another. You know, you can't have that. They have to be, by nature of being perfect, they are equal. So you can't have one over the other. So if God is transcendent and exceeds limitation as the Bible presents, then he can't change because he exists in a state of perfection. There's numerous verses that state this about God, where God speaks to man. There's five verses I'm going to be citing. Three of them, it's God, you know, it's his prophets delivering a message from God. And two of them, it's his servants speaking of him. In Numbers 23:19, it says that he says that I am not a man that I should lie. And he says that he does not repent. And the same thought is almost exactly reiterated in 1 Samuel 15:29, that he does not lie, he does not repent. You know, this idea of changing, turning aside from his character and his purpose. This was one of the things that we used to discuss in Bible college, because there actually are some verses where God says, you know, it repenteth me that I have made man. Well, how do you deal with these in relation to each other? You have one verse says, God says, I don't repent. You have another verse that it does. And when I was studying this, I came to the conclusion that it's not God changing. God is who he is. He's going the direction he's going. And how you relate yourself to him is going to affect what you experience from him. You know, out here on this side of the Rockies, the big river is the Mississippi. West of the Rockies, the really big, powerful river is the Columbia River. Kind of an interesting river because it starts up by Canada, flows down, and then it takes a drastic westward turn. I mean, it just bends. And then it runs along it's the border between Oregon and Washington. And it's a very powerful river. In fact, I read about it once that said that it has the greatest potential for the production of hydroelectricity. It just flows very strongly. And I bring it up because I had the experience of swimming in the Columbia River. And I was an avid swimmer when I was younger. I belonged to a swim team. I always liked the water. I swam every opportunity I got. And I had, as a child, I was living in California at the time, but we went up and we visited my dad's sister, who lives in northeastern Washington. And we went down to the Columbia River. And what's interesting is, at that point, it wasn't at its strongest yet. I think I wouldn't have tried to swim in the river if we had gone to where it was at its strongest. And I remember I was swimming in it, but I was swimming the same direction that the river was flowing. And it was easy. Swim back and forth all over the place. And then I went to the shore, kind of took a break, and I realized I was downriver a little bit from where the others were. So I got back in the river thinking I was going to swim back. And that river was beating me up. It was much too powerful for me to swim against. Had the river changed? Hasn't changed for hundreds of years, possibly thousands. Flowing every day, north to south, and then from the east to the west after it makes its big turn. But I changed my relationship with the river. and I experienced the river in a dramatic way. Has anyone here ever petted a shark? I petted a shark. In California, they have a big sea park, and they had sharks that you could reach in and touch them. Did you know that you know, a lot of fish have scales, that sharks don't have scales, that they're covered in teeth? Literally. If you look it up, I'm not making this up. That they don't have scales, that their skin is covered in what they call denticles, little teeth. And they said that they all point in one direction. And it's not from nose to tail, it's from tail to nose. And they said that people have been severely hurt by sharks just by sharks rubbing up against them. They said it'll strip the skin off people. And I can tell you what it felt like to me, because I had just, you know, lightly petted it, was it felt like really rough sandpaper is what it felt like. I got bumped by a small shark one time, Cherry Beach, near where, what's that giant ship called that was down there? The Queen Mary. There was this beach where you could see across the water, you could see the Queen Mary and the Spruce Goose, and we had gone down there. And I was out in the water, and you ever tried to run in water? You know, it's really hard, but man, I think I might have ran on the water, because I was out in the water, and I got bumped. I felt something bump me, and I looked down, and it was a shark. I took off running. It wasn't a big shark, mind you, but that didn't matter. I moved. I got out of that water. But you run your hand one way on the shark, and you don't feel anything. It just feels smooth. But you go the other way, and suddenly it's really rough sandpaper is what it feels like. Has the shark changed? No. But the direction that, you know, how I related myself to the shark changed. And so God, being eternal, being timeless, he doesn't change. He is who he is. Omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal, good. And when you relate yourself to him in accordance with his character, you will find blessing. And you will find joy. And you'll find that things are going along the way they should. But if you turn yourself counter to the direction that he's going, you find yourself falling under the heels of the all-powerful, omnipotent God, because he's going that direction and you can't stop him. Be like trying to go against the fall of an avalanche. It's going where it's going. He says clearly in Malachi 3:6, Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15 seem to speak more to his character, the unchangeableness of his character. But he says very plainly, Malachi 3:6, he just says, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is something that we can rejoice in, that God does not change. Two reasons. One, his essential, his character, and we ought to be glad that he does not change in his capacities and his abilities. James 1:17 says that in him is no shadow of turning, no variableness. You know, it almost sounds, you know, when Pastor Weigel and I, you know, when you talk about immutability in that way, you know, like, oh, God doesn't change. Sounds boring. Yeah. But when you realize that he exists in a state of perfection, fullness, you know, we change because we are not perfect. We are, you know, throughout our lives, we go through various stages of rising and declining in our capacities. William is in a state of, you know, relative to the rest of humanity, of weakness. But God willing, he's going to grow and mature. And someday, you know, he very well may outstrip me in my capacities, and likely will, because as I get older, I will be declining in my capacities, whereas he's reaching his prime. I mentioned the other, somebody asked me, they said, how old is your son? And I said, 2. And they looked at me and they said, how old are you? I said, 38. I said, aren't you kind of old to have a 2-year-old? I will be, you know, by the time he's full grown, I will be, you know, around 60. It'll be kind of like you in relation to Paul and Eileen. Hey, look, you know, if it really bothers you, you know, bring it up to God. You know, Heidi and I were married 4 years, you know, before we had William. It wasn't like we were stopping things. So we're always, you know, rising and declining in our capacities, but we're also changing in our character. We see people improve, we see them fall. Paul Bain, friend of mine in Washington, he went through a real crisis of faith in his life because a man that he highly respected, a pastor, he moved. Paul and a few other people moved from Iowa to Washington to take part in a church plant. I thought this was pretty neat when he explained it to me, what, you know, what happened. Washington and the Pacific Northwest is the prettiest place on earth, particularly west of the mountains. East of the mountains, high desert, nothing really to look at. They have, you know, they have places called creeks that are just dry ditches. People, it's funny, is one guy, he said, you know, I mentioned that I used to live in Washington, and he goes, oh, he said, I used to live in Washington. He said, I lived in Yakima. And I said, yeah, that's eastern Washington. He goes, man, you can tell you're from Washington. Because people in Washington, they think of it like two different states. There's east of the mountains and west of the mountains, and two different places. The west is lush and beautiful, but same in Oregon. West of the mountains is lush and beautiful. East is high desert. But Oregon is, according to the studies, the polls they've done and the studies and such, there are fewer churches per person in the Pacific Northwest than anywhere else in the country. It's just a very spiritually cold place. So I thought that was pretty neat that all these families from Iowa moved, you know, gave up what they had in Iowa to start a church in Washington. And this church went on for a while, and then the pastor ran off. I guess it went on for a number of years, but then the pastor ended up running off with a teenage girl that was a member of the church. And what made it even more horrific is not long before that, his wife had had an aneurysm. She was still alive, but she was greatly disabled by it. And so this just really, really hurt Paul Bain, because he had had a lot of, you know, a lot of respect and love for this man. He had been a, you know, it'd be like if Pastor Weigel suddenly turned into a horrible person. You know, it would just. If somebody came and told me that Pastor Weigel had done something terrible, I'd just say, look, you're a liar. You know, if they said, I saw it, I'd be like, and you're a liar. That's the kind of relationship that Paul had with this man, and then to see him change like that, it just, It broke his heart. Can you imagine if God was a man who, because he woke up one morning not feeling well, you know, snapping everybody's heads off and yelling at everybody, but then another day he's feeling pretty good, so he's saying, "Ah, don't worry about it. You're all right." You know, never knowing what to expect in his character. But then even scarier, you know, generally good guy, but he's getting old. Not as strong as he used to be. So yeah, he'd like to help us, but he can't. But we can rejoice in the fact that, like Hebrews 13:8 says, same today, yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to face this life afraid. You know, the Bible says about the lost person that they exist their entire lives in bondage, in slavery, to the fear of death. I was noticing all the different trends that are going on in America right now. And it's all, if you think about it, it's all based on the fear of dying. All the weird health things that everybody's going crazy over, trying desperately to prolong their lives as long as they can. The fear of guns, you know, get rid of all guns. Why? Because they're scared, terrified of dying. But God says that we don't have to be afraid, because we have a God who exists in unchanging perfection. We never have to worry about the fact whether or not he's going to keep a promise. He always is a man, or not a man, but he says, "I'm not a man." But he's always an individual who keeps his word. Why? Because he is perfect in his character. And we don't have to worry, is there going to be a time that he's strong enough to accomplish what he's promised for us? We don't ever have to worry about that. Because he doesn't have this rising and falling of his strengths. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to drink. He doesn't need to sleep. You know, the ancient concept of the gods was rather pathetic. Most of them had to eat something. You've heard the term ambrosia. Now, the idea of ambrosia is something that's really good, tastes really good. But that's not the concept. Ambrosia is actually from an adjective in Latin that means immortal. And the concept was that the gods had to eat this special thing that kept them alive. The Greek gods had to eat ambrosia to keep from dying. And the same was true of the Norse gods and various gods that they were more like superheroes than what we would call a god. But our God, he doesn't need food. I like when he tells Israel, basically he says that, he tells them, I don't need your sacrifices, I'm not hungry. He said, and if I was hungry, he said, I wouldn't ask you, it's all mine anyway. But if I was hungry, all the cattle on all the hills burned on all the trees of Lebanon wouldn't satisfy me because of his infinite capacity. You know, if God had an appetite, that'd just be scary. Talk about, you know, a hollow leg. Man, no teenage boy could ever compete with that kind of appetite. You ever want to read about a really scary appetite? Read about how much weasels eat. That's a scary appetite. But God exists in a state of perfection, fullness. So we don't ever have to worry about his lacking anything. He has the power to fulfill his promises, and he has the character that he's never going to turn from those. You know, sometimes people make promises to you, and maybe you say in your heart, well, maybe they mean it, maybe they don't. Or maybe somebody makes a promise to you and you say, well, I appreciate the sentiment, but who knows if they'll be able to do it. You know, no matter how well-meaning somebody is in making a promise, their circumstance may take away their ability to fulfill it. No matter how faithful they are. But we don't ever have to worry about that with God, because he is perfect, lacking in nothing. So we ought not to look at tomorrow with fear, but with boldness, because we have the promises of God. I've had various people come to me asking about how do you deal with worry. And what I always tell them is, first, I want you to think about the character of God, who he is, his abilities and who he is. I want you to think about the promises he has made you. And I want you to reflect on his faithfulness in your life that he's already shown. You know, God had Israel build monuments not because he wanted a pat on the back. He had them build monuments so they wouldn't forget, because they were going to be facing a lot of challenges and a lot of temptations in the days ahead. And they needed these things to remind them of the great power of God. You know, can you imagine? They're in Canaan, and they're wondering, how are we going to do this? We're literally having to face off with giants. We're having to face off with a people who are entrenched behind high walls. Up on hills, the guy with the high ground is always in a better position militarily. How are we going to do this? And they can go and they can look at that monument built there at Jordan and say, our God took a mighty river and stopped it in its tracks, and we walked across on dry land. If he can do that, what can't he do? We need to reflect on the character of God and rest in his power, knowing that he is the God of eternity. He's the God who has made promises. He's the winner of this great adventure that we call history. We don't have to be afraid, but we can face tomorrow with boldness. Let come what may. You know, things are constantly coming down the pike to try to make us afraid, to trap us back in bondage. Stories of bacteria and viruses that don't respond to medicine. Stories of crazy dictators with nuclear weapons. Encroachments by our own government on our liberties. The possibility that someday it may cost us to follow Christ. But we don't have to be afraid of those things. I heard a man say this once, and I was like, you know what? I want that to be true of me. And this was said of him, not that something he said of himself. But they said, because this man feared God, he feared no man. I have heard people try to accuse us of having a religion of fear. But rather, what we find again and again and again from Old Testament through New Testament is this concept that if we fear God, that we are to be people of boldness and courage, fearless in the face of everything else. We need to be like the Apostle Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I want to have the bravery of that man who stood before the Roman emperor and refused to renounce Jesus, refused to bow before him and call him Lord and God. And the emperor threatened to kill him. And he said, you cannot. My life is hid in Christ. And he said, I will take everything from you. I will make you a pauper. And he says, you cannot, for my treasures are laid up in heaven. He said, I will drive you from the face of men. You will live out the rest of your days alone, in exile, bereft of hope. And he said, you cannot, for my Lord has said he will never leave me nor forsake me. You are absolutely powerless to do anything at all to me. I want to be like Daniel's companions who said to Nebuchadnezzar, said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will still not bow the knee. But then, to be clear, they said, but our God will deliver us. I want to be bold like that. I want to be bold like John the Baptist, who told a king who had the power of life and death, said, you can't do what you're doing. It is wrong. And he paid for it with his life. Some people criticized the fact that, you know, John started out at the beginning of Christ's ministry saying, you know, this is God's Messiah. And then later, he sent his disciples, ask him, are you the one? The guy was looking at having his head chopped off. Come on, cut him some slack. He just wanted a little bit of encouragement. You don't see Jesus rebuking him. He just tells him, says, go back. Tell John what you've seen. And that gave John the courage to face death as a man of God. We ought to face tomorrow with boldness, with fire in our heart, unafraid of what might happen. Unafraid of the curses and rebukes of men, unafraid of what they might do, because we serve the living God, the God that never changes, the God of perfection. There is nothing too great for him, and he has promised us that we will rule with him forever. Somebody accused me once. They said, You're just doing what you do because you're afraid to go to hell. And I said, no, that's already taken care of. That's already taken care of. God sent his son who died for me. And I don't ever have to worry about death. And he said, well, you're just doing what you do because you're trying to get something out of it like everybody else. And I said, no. I said, I am already promised the world. I'm already co-heir of everything. It's already taken care of. He said, then why are you doing what you do? I said, because the one who died for me bid me do so. The one who paid everything for you. The one who has promised you everything. The one who will never fail you and has never failed you bids you serve him. To face tomorrow unafraid. To not fear what man would do unto you, but to go forth with boldness and to tell the people who are lost in darkness that there is a God who wants to save them. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you work in each heart present. Mold us, shape us into the very image of your Son. I pray that you might glorify yourself now in this time of invitation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ, I pray that you might do so. I pray that you might take this opportunity now to come to Jesus. That you don't have to live afraid of death, afraid of what might happen tomorrow, but you can face the future with boldness. Friend, if you are here and you have claimed the name of Christ, but you have allowed various fears, fears of being rejected, fears of loneliness, fear of loss of property, fear of friendship, fear of loss of friendship. You've allowed these things to cause you to turn away from the path that God has set before you. I move you now to put your trust in the God of perfection, who is able to make you stand. Lord God, bless now and be with us in this time of invitation. Glorify now yourself, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.